The Shepherd of Hermas is a very important and very strange document from the early years of Christianity. It's important because it gives us an important witness into the first strugglings with issues that will be very important throughout the history of Christian spirituality, but especially in the area of a developing tradition of Christian leadership or guidance. And those are the themes of discernment, the discernment of spirits, the question, what does it mean when a Christian is struggling with evil thoughts, and how important are thoughts as contrasted with deeds? And another very important moral issue, what about the question of post-baptismal sin? Not just ordinary or simple sins, but what about Christians who are guilty of very serious crimes, such as apostasy, turning away from the faith, or adultery, breaking the marriage vow, or murder? What about Christians who are guilty of these kinds of crimes? What can be done with them? Are they simply excluded from the Christian community, or can they be allowed back? That was another question that was being dealt with at this time, and we'll see that the issue of the ordering of virtues and understanding of the interrelationship between both Christian practices and the kind of virtues that Christians should strive for is also attested in this document. It comes from sometime between about 90 AD and 140 AD and was probably written at different times, probably by the same individual, who may have known the Bishop of Rome, one of the very early popes, Pope Clement, whose letter we'll be considering later in this course. And then he's attested a bit later in the first century and may have been related to a later pope, to a later Bishop of Rome. So the author of this document comes from Rome. He writes in Greek, which is an important reminder to us of the fact that the Church of Rome did not use Latin either as its liturgical or its literary language for the first century and a half or so of its existence. Greek was the international language, just as it was the natural language into which the scriptures would be translated, the New Testament, for the early church. And it, again, is a very interesting window into what we might call a popular spirituality, because it's not written by a church leader. Despite his connections with the bishops of Rome, the author is not himself, as nearly as we can tell, a cleric, not in holy orders. He is a layman, and the source of his authority is effectively the visions that he has. And the book itself is divided up into three parts. The first part entitled Visions, the second having to do with his experience of what he calls commandments, that is to say, his reflection on particularly important ethical imperatives within Christianity. And then finally, a book of parables, stories that reflect, which he describes as having been given him in vision, meditation on mysterious stories that are allegories of or symbols of how Christians ought to live. And of course, this reflects Jesus' own teaching. The basis again for the man's or the author's credibility or his authority are his visions, the fact that he is convinced that these are being given to him by God. And this is not at all unknown in early Christianity. Certainly the book of Revelation has its form in the giving of the being, having been given a vision. But it also represents a tradition about which Christianity then subsequently becomes somewhat skeptical. Its fate was to be regarded as being as important as Holy Scripture by some church leaders and being held in suspicion by others. And so you have people who prized it highly and others who were suspicious of it in the early church. Of course, it finally did not find its way into the canon, but it was extremely widely read and very widely known. Let's now take a look at the selections that I've made from these three parts of the book. And just a word about the divisions. Although there are chapter divisions within each section, and I have given those, I've actually included the numbering which corresponds to the most recent critical editions of the Greek text. And so at the beginning of the sections, you'll find numberings that in this version, that is to say in the selections that I've given you, number from 1 to 56. And then there are subsections within each one that refer to the subsections within those smaller chapter divisions. These will not be found in the older editions of the Shepherd of Hermas, but they will be found in all the newer translations, and again in the manuscript edition. And I will be referring to them just as a way of orienting ourselves as we go. So let's look initially at chapter 1, section 1:1. The beginning of the book is a vision that occurs to him, he mentions, after having reflected on his own past. He was a freedman. He had been originally a slave, sold to someone named Rhode in Rome. He had seen her at one point when she was rising up out of a river having bathed, and he found her very beautiful and was reflecting on how lucky he would be if he could find someone as beautiful and as good as she. And then later, as he was walking back to the villages, that is to say to the outskirts where he lived, and there's a very interesting phrase which is kind of poignant and sad, magnifying the creatures of God, thinking how magnificent, beautiful, and powerful they are, he fell asleep. So he's having a very positive sense of the beauty and the goodness of creation. Notice that the vision, as the subsequent visions, are given to him in sleep. This is not a waking vision. In many ways, this vision and this whole genre of visionary literature is a kind of dream interpretation, the conviction that someone's dreams are from God and are of great significance, not the idea that somehow you see something while awake and it separates you from ordinary reality. The experience of dreaming and thus being in contact with the divine in antiquity was very widespread and extremely common. So he falls asleep and he has a vision of a woman, and indeed it was the woman that he originally saw, and she upbraids him. She, in a sense, condemns him and points out to him that the thoughts of a righteous man, if you drop down, should be righteous, and that his thinking, even about her in terms of the beauty of creation, represented a straying into lust that is not appropriate for Christians. The other great theme that the Shepherd of Hermas will address is what one will have to later call in the tradition supererogatory virtue, a virtue of supererogation, that is, doing not only what is expected of the Christian, of the saved, but to do more. What does this mean for a person who is seeking a spirituality that invites them to offer more, such as celibacy, abstaining from marriage, or at this period, martyrdom, suffering for the faith? This book will highlight the fact that Christians are called to a higher kind of moral standard, a higher spirituality. That doesn't mean that they can't be saved without doing it, but that they are capable of being even better. Now, this may be very a source of concern to us in the sense of it representing a kind of works righteousness, and it can deteriorate into that if one isn't careful. But on the other hand, it does represent the development of a tradition of sanctification, of the possibility of a person growing in holiness, which in the case of this book begins with a meditation on how even my thoughts about beauty can lead me into lust. So that's problematic, and he's invited to repent, to pray to God, who will heal your sins and the sins of your whole house. And we'll see that the theme of repentance occurs throughout this book. Dropping down to section 2:1, I've highlighted, and my own comments, which are not part of the original text, are in blue bars with white notes in this particular document. He then has a vision of an old woman who was arrayed in a splendid robe, and she greets him, and she also asks him why he's gloomy and suggests that his thoughts themselves need to be reflected on, and one has to have careful stewardship over one's thoughts. These wishes that arise from problematic thoughts can produce sin, she says. And so she describes necessary interior virtues. She talks about chastity and abstaining from wicked desire, from inappropriate epithumia, which is the Greek word for longing or for desire. Then in a more positive way, a desire to live out simplicity, aplotetos, and guilelessness, akakias, which literally means not having to do with wickedness or with evil. So then there is a second vision, and now it's of a young man, a very handsome young man, who asks him, who do you think the old woman was? And he says, the Sibyl. That is the classical Greek oracle, who traditionally for centuries, one of the priestesses was regarded as, of Apollo was regarded as the Sibyl, the one who would speak on behalf of the god Apollo. And the Sibylline oracles were recorded for several centuries and were even popular in the early years of the church. The last of them reflect a developing consensus that Christians can't use them. And in fact, the Sibyl's job is gradually fading away. But he says, no, this was not the Sibyl. This is the church. The whole nature of his meditation and of his revelations is to discover the significance of his relationship with other Christians. What about the fact that he is part of a community of the faithful, and that community itself has an identity, and that community is, in effect, the source of his revelations. There is a third vision, if you drop down a little further, and in this case he describes the supererogation of martyrdom, that is the fact that not all are called to martyrdom. And what does it mean for the Christian community that some are called to that? Well, if you read the text and then drop down into section 10.1, there is an image of scourges, prisons, tribulations, crosses, wild beasts endured for God's sake, assigns to them a division of sanctification, of holiness, hagiasmatos in the Greek, on Christ's right hand, and that belongs to those who suffer for God's name. And for the rest, there is the division on Christ's left. Now, this is not a division between the saved and the lost. This is a division between all of whom are saved, between those who have been called upon to suffer greatly or to endure or to undertake more painful kinds of things, effectively or especially martyrdom. And again, this represents a kind of lay Christian meditation on the significance of those around them who have undergone these kinds of things. If we drop down a little further to paragraph 16.1, there is a series of virtues that are described here symbolically as women around a great tower that is being built. And the women symbolize virtues. The first virtue is faith. The second, self-restraint, in Greek, enkratia. The next, simplicity, aplotes. The next, we've already said, guilelessness. The next, chastity, intelligence, and love. So there is a slightly different ordering to these in the Greek text than there is in the English, if you compare the one with the other. But now, not only having described them and given them a kind of a symbolic value as being these beautiful women who are around the tower of the Christian faithful, the tower that symbolizes the church, but there's also an ordering among them. And we'll find in the literature of Christian spiritual direction the idea of virtues giving rise to one another becoming very important, so that you work on one virtue and then the next becomes more natural or is spontaneously led into. Faith leads into self-restraint. This in turn gives rise to simplicity, to guilelessness, then to chastity, and then finally to intelligence, and then the highest of all, Christian love, Christian agape. So one sees in this document a certainly very imperfect and not yet worked out in terms of its details notion of Christian virtue and an ordering within the virtues. If we drop down then to section 18.2, I've highlighted it as three different forms of the church. Here we are much further into his experience of the initial visions, and he describes the fact that he has by now seen in his visions, number one, an exceedingly old woman, then a more youthful woman who is more joyful, and finally, in the third vision, a youthful and exquisitely beautiful woman. What does this mean? He asks for the interpretation of it. And then in section 19.1, a little further on, he is asked by his interlocutor in one of these visions, what does this mean? He isn't sure. And then he's told that the first vision, the elderly woman, represents the church, as we've already seen, but she also represents Hermas himself. And so these three different visions that he will have had, which we haven't looked at in detail, represent, as it were, spiritual levels, a kind of spiritual growth. Originally, he is weakened by worldly occupation and given up to sloth. But in his second vision, he sees the church in a more youthful and joyful way, dropping down a little further to the text that's highlighted in red. On hearing the revelation God gave you, you laid aside your infirmities. You grew strong in faith. So Hermas himself is growing more joyful on hearing God's invitation given him not only through the Gospels, but also through his own experience of these revelations. And finally, in the third vision, he had seen the church in a kind of a very young guise, and he says, therefore, those who repent, those who are gifted with metanoia, completely and with their whole heart, become young and firmly established. As we'll see, this is what the text is leading into, a notion of repentance that becomes a constant Christian virtue, frequently returning to God, recognizing one's sinfulness, turning back to God, and recognizing that even very serious sin can be forgiven at least once, as we'll see. In the second book of Commandments, here we hear this tradition, very characteristic of the early church, that the serious external visible crimes against the church, and I mentioned the great three, adultery, which violates the Christian bond of matrimony, which was felt to be a public violation, and an attack against the church's own institution, both of marriage and of the family that it creates, adultery on the one hand, apostasy, which is a public rejection of the church, and murder, which of course is the taking of the life of another human being. These would be the great serious sins for which, and I've highlighted in blue, there can only be one single reconciliation. And this would remain the case until the development of canons of penance and a practice of auricular confession, which developed as an important part of a development of the tradition of spiritual guidance and spiritual leadership, not only by church authorities, but also then by individual lay Christians in the monastic context. This book, The Shepherd of Hermas, represents the early Christian response to the problem of serious sin, which is one can be reconciled to the church, but only once. And so if we look at the text itself, number 29, he's invited, and again, this is in the context of a vision, to guard his chastity, to recognize that wicked thoughts are sinful in a servant of God, so there's a necessary purity of thought as well as of deed, and he's reflecting on and meditating on problems that have to do with adultery, and he points out that that the marriage partner needs to receive back the sinner, but he says there is only one repentance for the servants of God. So one is required to take back one's erring partner, but only in the case of a single act of adultery. And we'll see that this is more generalized to other sins a little further on. In chapter 32, that is 30, subsection 2, we have the phrase, repentance is truly great wisdom. Metanoia is sunesis megale. Repentance becomes a very important Christian virtue. It will be a source of constant reflection. Christians will be encouraged and exhorted to a constant reflection on the nature of and the significance of the forgiveness of their sins, and it becomes a theme for ongoing spiritual growth and renewal. Repentance is great wisdom. Dropping down then to 31, he talks about the fact that there are those, even in his own day, who question whether after baptism there can be any repentance, there can be any serious forgiveness of serious sins. That was a big discussion in his time, and he's told by the angel who is speaking to him in number 31:5, the Lord, being compassionate, has set repentance, metanoia, for those who sin seriously, but there is only one opportunity to repent. So here we have the discipline of the early church, which the practice of spiritual accompaniment, which the practice of spiritual guidance and direction will eventually adapt and modify, recognizing the nature of human weakness and the need for an ongoing experience of forgiveness in a context of confessing to another human being. So if we drop down then to section 35, there's a very common theme that recurs in the Didache, in throughout the whole of early Christian literature, the idea of two paths, a path of righteousness and a path of unrighteousness. or of evil. And then in the Shepherd of Hermas, this becomes a principle important in the developing tradition of spiritual direction, the idea that each of these paths represents, as it were, an angel or a choice or a spirit within one, that one has two angels within themselves in 36, section 1, an angel of evil and an angel of righteousness, and you have to make sure that you only give way to, you only listen to the angel of, or the voice of, the spirit of. And then he describes this righteousness as gentleness, modesty, meekness, and peace. These are the characteristics of this good spirit, this good angel, that which we should encourage to be within us at all times. We recognize or we feel within us righteousness, purity, we are gifted with chastity, contentment, all kinds of good deeds and virtue. This is the thing we should trust. This is how we know the presence of, as it were, the good angel. Then the works or the actions of what he calls the angel of evil are wrath, bitterness, foolishness, evil, the ruin of the servants of God. So bitterness, wrath, particularly directed towards other individuals, are ways of, if we drop down to 36, section 5, discerning the two angels. Look within yourself, notice the kind of reactions that you are having, and you'll know whether you need to pray to be relieved of what's happening inside you or embrace and seek to deepen it. Anger and harshness, a longing for what he calls many transactions, worldly deeds, delicacies, drunken revels, luxuries, improper things, yearning for women, overreaching, pride, blustering, all of these things are things that should inspire repentance, turning away from God. Now, this seems obvious to us, but this level of interiority, this using of the self as a kind of almost a kind of instrument, a kind of a way of testing what's going on inside oneself, is a very important principle, and it's here in the Shepherd of Hermas that we see it first described, if in a rather primitive way. Dropping down to section 54, the question of fasting rises up, and he's told by an angel that it's appeared to him that fasting is useless unless it's associated with not doing evil, serving the Lord, keeping the commandments, believing in God. And then he goes on to give a parable, a kind of a story about a vineyard in which a servant is very faithful to his master, and the faithfulness in regard to this vineyard results in the master wishing to make him a co-heir. So that's the goal of the Christian, to be a co-heir, and therefore there's this whole theology or spirituality of the things we do in addition to the ordinary good works. Keep the commandments of God in number 56, section 1. Keep the commandments and you will be inscribed a number of the good. And if you do any good beyond what is commanded, you will gain more abundant glory, be more honored by God, and you will have joy. Well, again, we may have concern about this as a kind of a theology of spiritual self-righteousness, but it's an attempt to begin wrestling with the fact that Christians can find themselves called to be and to do more than what is ordinarily prescribed. And that's a good thing. That should be regarded as a good thing. And here are the lists of things that allow one's fasting, one's literal fasting, to be acceptable: guarding against evil words and vanities of the world. And again, this is all a little further down in 56:1. Eating nothing but bread and water, and most important, giving up what you would have eaten if you are fasting, giving up the monetary equivalent as a gift to the Christian community. Then you experience humility, and those who have benefited will pray for you. So this, if you will, supererogation, this development of the idea of fasting is beyond the literal observance into an interior purity and an action that invites one to share the benefit of one's fasting, literally in an act of giving of alms to the poor so that they will then pray for us. There's an invoking of and an articulation of the dimension of community in this theology of supererogation. So again, as primitive as all of these ideas are, as very much in need of refinement and as problematic as some of the imagery is, this does give us a window into early Christian struggling with themes that are very important in the developing Christian tradition of spiritual guidance and spiritual direction.